This lecture is the fifth in a series of 21 delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
And we are looking, first of all, under the topic, as you have it in your outline, at the personality of God, and we were looking at the scriptural data, which ultimately leads us to the conception of the personality of God. And we were looking at John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I think at the end of the last hour, I was making the point that Jesus was saying something that would be intelligible to the woman with whom he was speaking, and that indeed she is a Samaritan out of the scripture with which she would be familiar, could come to a conception of what we call the spirituality of God. But I think I was on the point of saying that Jesus does something more than simply unfold the implications of spirituality as that comes to expression in the Old Testament. He does something more by way of making an even more direct tie-in or link between spirituality and worship. Jesus is saying to this woman that the new age is at hand. And in this new age, which is now dawning, the ordinances of worship are ordinances which are appropriate to the nature of God, even more so than was the case in the Old Testament. Of course, we don't want to say at any time that the ordinances of worship ordained by God are inappropriate or inadequate. They are appropriate and adequate to the stage which redemptive revelation has reached, but now something more has come to pass, so much so that temple worship and the ceremony which is connected with it and which is restricted to Jerusalem, all of that is now going to fall away. God is spirit. And that carries with it the notion that no earthly house can hold him. As spirit, he is omnipresent, and so his worship will be found throughout the whole world. Now the worship of God goes forth from Jerusalem, with which it had historically been characteristically associated. That worship goes forth from Jerusalem to Samaria, from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that will happen, and that will be done, that will be accomplished by the power of the Spirit of God. The true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I need to unpack that a little bit more for you. You have then a conception of the spirituality of God tied directly into the implications for worship by way of a reference to the Spirit of God. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. En pneumati kai aletheia. Aletheia. En pneumati kai aletheia. In spirit and in truth. Now when you see that expression, to worship in spirit, it is possible to understand it as referring to the human spirit, and very often the passage is understood that way, the human spirit. And then the thought is that we must worship God with the proper attitude. We must worship God with the heart. We must worship him with spirit, as opposed to some kind of externalism. And we must worship him in truth. That is to say, our conceptions of God must correspond to what is actually the case. And if you understand a passage in that way, then you understand something which is true enough in itself, but I'm not sure that it measures up to the precise point which this particular passage is making when it refers to the worship of God, which is in spirit and in truth. If you look first at the word truth, aletheia, the truth is referring not so much to our conceptions, that is, our conceptions of God must be true conceptions of God. It's not referring to that so much as it is referring to truth, at least in my judgment, as opposed to type, truth as opposed to type. For example, in John 1, verse 17, we learn that the law came by Moses, but that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, we have a basic conception, I would say, of the contrast between law and grace. But now we're told that truth comes by Jesus Christ. Truth that comes by Jesus Christ is not truth as opposed to falsehood or misconception or something that is less than veracity. It's not that the Old Testament is untrue in that sense. Certainly the truth of God is made known in the Old Testament through the various ordinances, even the ordinances of worship. But now the truth comes by Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And that seems to suggest to us the thought that the truth, which corresponds to the types, is now at hand with the coming of Jesus Christ. The temple and the ceremonial worship, these things fall away because the true temple of God, Jesus Christ, is now present. He is the true temple. Of course, the old temple was ordained by God, but with a view to the realization of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And the true worshipers, therefore, worship in truth, no longer in this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in Jesus Christ. That is the center, that is the sanctuary of our worship. Corresponding to that, spirit and worship in spirit does not mean so much worship with the heart or worship in the right attitude, but rather worship in the Holy Spirit, whose temple the true worshipers are. Jesus Christ is the temple of God, and in Him the worshipers become temples, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Worship in the Holy Spirit, who has now come, or who will be coming shortly, in terms of the, or on the background of the redemptive accomplishment of Jesus Christ, in spirit and in truth. The advent of the Spirit, the advent of Jesus Christ as the distinguishing features and characteristics of the new covenant which is now dawning. And there is already preparation in the Gospel of John for this kind of conception. The advent of the Holy Spirit had been made known by John the Baptist in the first chapter of John. The one who will baptize after him will baptize with the Spirit. Jesus had spoken of the Spirit to Nicodemus, John 3, it's not simply a case that those who are born of the flesh can enter the kingdom of God, but those who are born of the flesh must also be born of the Spirit. And we have a major pronouncement concerning the place of the Spirit in the application of redemption in John 3. And now Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman of the Spirit. And there is context then in the Gospel of John for an understanding of reference to the Holy Spirit, reference to Nicodemus, to the historic community, and now moving out beyond that to the Samaritan community, we have also corresponding reference to the Spirit. So the worship of the true worshipers is to be motivated, actuated, and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. This is spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. Worship in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. This understanding of John 4:24, I find substantiated, or at least corroborated, by reference to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians 3, verse 3. Different author, but a parallel thought. Paul says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evil workers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I prefer the reading, who worship by the Spirit of God. I think that's better substantiated by the Greek. For we are the true worshiper, a true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You notice, first of all, that we are the true circumcision, the true circumcision, as opposed to the mutilation. The true circumcision as opposed to the old circumcision, which was typical in character. It was circumcision with a view to the true circumcision, which is circumcision in Christ. You think of Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And it is a circumcision then which can be said to have become false, by virtue of the fact that it is now seen to be circumcision in historical isolation from the true circumcision which is in Christ. So that to hold on to that old circumcision under the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, to hold on to that in view of the advent of Jesus Christ, is to make that typical circumcision to be a false circumcision. And over against that, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And the true worshipers then, the true Jews, worship in the Spirit of God, clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now it is true that the verb for worship here is different from what we have in John 4. And the Greek construction is slightly different. You have a dative here. But I think that it would be a mistake not to find a clear parallel to the thought that you have in John 4:24. You may compare also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, also a Pauline passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in the truth. God chose you to be saved by sanctification, through sanctification by the Spirit, and believed in the truth. And there you have also the parallel between Spirit and truth. And clearly here, again, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, the sanctifier, and through belief in the truth. Now, it's not that the God under the Old Covenant asked his people to believe falsehoods, and now he asked them to believe the truth. No, it's a truth as opposed to what is provisional, what is typical, that to which the types point. And so I think that we have in John 4:24 a reference to the Holy Spirit. The true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth through the Holy Spirit, and now in the reality of the fulfillment of the new covenant. So that leaves us with the affirmation that God is spirit. God is spirit. And this fact, that God is spirit, grounds the further affirmation that those who worship him must worship in the Holy Spirit and in truth. Now, obviously, we cannot isolate the spirituality of God, the fact that he is spirit, from the person of the Holy Spirit. Can't isolate the spirituality of God from the person of the Holy Spirit. Abraham Kuyper, at a certain point in his discussion of the spirituality of God, makes the observation that we must be careful not to confuse, I think that's the word he uses, we must be careful not to confuse the essential names of God with the personal names of God. We must be careful not to confuse them, but at the same time, aren't we also compelled to see some relationship between the essential name and the personal name? The essential name, God, is spirit, and the personal name of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. There is some relation, and we're compelled to ask what the nature of that relationship is. Now, when we ask what the nature of that relationship is, we can get some interesting help in answering it, I think, by reference to an interesting phenomenon in the book of Titus, at the brief epistle of Paul to Titus. And I want to look at a couple of passages in that epistle. It is an epistle which has been, at a later point in history, divided into three chapters. And in each of those chapters, we find a characteristic expression. You find it, first of all, in verse 3 of chapter 1. You have the introductory observation, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised long ago, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by command of God our Savior. That expression, God our Savior. You find it also in chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. To show entire and true fidelity, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And in chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, soter hemon theos, God our Savior. Now that's a form of expression that doesn't come as quickly to our lips as an expression of piety, as another expression that Jesus is our Savior. But it is a form of expression which you find three times in this epistle, God our Savior. We are apt to say Jesus our Savior, And the interesting thing is that precisely in the context of each of these verses, you do have that other form of expression. If you look in chapter 1 again, in verse 3, you have God our Savior, and then in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Then we noticed in chapter 2, verse 10, the reference to God our Savior. But then if you look at verse 13 in the immediate context, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then over in chapter 3 in verse 4, you have reference to the fact that God is our Savior. But then in verse 6, which he poured out, the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Each time, reference to God, our Savior, is filled out with a specific reference to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now Jesus is the personal name of the incarnate Son of God, and it is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It's a Greek, called a transliteration. Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And that in turn is simply the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means salvation. So he is called Jesus, as the angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. That's his personal name. But we could also say that Savior is the essential name of God. Essential as a predicate, he is our Savior. But he is God the Savior. Now what I'm suggesting is that you have a parallel phenomenon when you come to the matter of Spirit. God is Spirit, as he is Savior. That's his essential character. And the Spirit is a personal name of the third person of the Trinity, in a way similar to the way in which Jesus is the personal name of God who is our Savior. God is our Savior, but in Jesus Christ we see what the Saviorhood of God is, and we see what it involves. This is the personal manifestation of salvation. Now, if Jesus is the personal manifestation of salvation, cannot we say in a certain sense that the Holy Spirit is the personal manifestation of the spirituality of God, or of God who is Spirit? Or, to put it another way, in the Holy Spirit, God makes known preeminently that he is Spirit. There's another parallel phenomenon that is, I think, worthy of your attention. It is fundamental to the truth of the gospel that God is love. That is one of the essential names of God. 1 John 4, verse 8, 1 John 4, verse 16. Love is not the personal name of any one of the other persons of the Trinity, to be sure. But it is striking how in the person of the Father, especially, we see the love of God revealed. Notice the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a Trinitarian benediction in which the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the love of God. And obviously God here is God the Father, the love of God the Father. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, the last couple of words that are associated with verse 4 in our translations, most probably belong with verse 5. It's not so much blameless before him in love, but rather, in love, God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In love, God the Father predestined us. And there you have the association of love as a manifestation of the Father's goodwill toward us. Not to be overlooked is John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is God in distinction from the Son, who is said to have loved the world and to have given his only begotten Son. So that in the Father, we could say, in the Father especially, we see manifested, revealed, what it means for God to be love. God is love. What does that mean? Well, we see that in the way in which the Father has loved us and chosen us and sent his only begotten Son to be our Redeemer. Now, if that's the case, you have a whole series of affirmations. A whole series of affirmations. God is love, and we see that in the love of the Father. God is Savior, and we see that in Jesus Christ, who is sent to be our Redeemer. And God is Spirit, and we see that also in the Holy Spirit. Spirit is indeed an essential name of God, as is love. God is love, God is Spirit. It is an essential name. But Spirit is also a personal name, as Jesus is a personal name. So then, if we want to know what is meant by the spirituality of God, we may look, first of all, at the Holy Spirit, for there we find revealed and made known what it means for God to be Spirit. Now, last time I mentioned to you the methodology of Charles Hodge, who in proceeding to investigate the spirituality of God looked first at the human spirit and at the human soul. And as we shall see in a moment, that's not entirely unwarranted. But isn't there a more obvious pattern which is suggested by the Scripture itself, namely that if we want to know what it means for God to be Spirit, then we can understand that by reference to the Holy Spirit, just as when we want to know what it means for God to be love, we look at what the Father has done, and when we want to know what it means for God to be the Savior, we look at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if you follow that pattern out, you begin to sense how fruitful that line of thought can prove. In the unfolding of the redemptive revelation as we have it in the New Testament, the advent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost means that the church breaks the bounds of Israel and goes into the whole world. The promise of the Spirit is received on the day of Pentecost. And that is the day on which the tent begins to be just a little bit too small and confining for Israel. We shall ignore that brute fact. The advent of the Spirit means that the church, you see, begins to expand beyond the bounds of Israel. Acts 10 and 11 show us how Cornelius the Gentile receives the Spirit. But the expansion of the people of God requires the abandonment of the temple and of Jerusalem as the center of worship. There are going to be too many people scattered too far throughout the world for Jerusalem to remain the center of the worship of God. But no problem. That is precisely appropriate to the spirituality of God, for whom worship which is bound to particular places, to particular utensils, to particular ceremonies, that is, in a sense, inappropriate. It is appropriate, as we pointed out, for the pedagogy of children. The children who are under age are trained by means of the temple and its ceremonies, but now the church has come of age, and what we see in this new age is God who is present with his church, not in terms of the ark, not in terms of the temple, but who is present with his church throughout the earth by his Holy Spirit who is poured out. God is spirit, and we must worship by the Spirit of God. God is spirit. He cannot be confined by the temple. As spirit, he inhabits the whole earth. Spirituality carries with it then the idea of omnipresence. The spirituality of God carries with it the idea of omnipresence. And it is through the Holy Spirit that the God who is omnipresent and therefore present throughout the earth is now to be worshipped throughout the earth by means of the expansion of the people of God. You can see that idea of omnipresence also in Psalm 139, verse 7, where the psalmist asks the question, "Where can I go from thy spirit?" Or, "Where can I flee from thy presence?" Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? And you see how spirit and presence are used in parallel senses. Where can I go from thy presence? The answer is nowhere. And that's simply another way of saying that the presence of God is really the omnipresence of God. Where can I flee? I cannot flee from the presence of God. The presence of God is the omnipresence of God. But the presence of God is the presence of the Spirit of God. Where can I go from thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? Now, is the name Spirit here? Where can I go from thy Spirit? Is that to be understood as an essential name of God or as a personal name of God? Is it a reference to the Holy Spirit or to God who is Spirit? Well, I'm not so sure that we need to choose or that we need to settle on the one in a distinction from or an isolation from or an abstraction from the other, just because of the close association of the spirituality of God and the person of the Holy Spirit. The omnipresence of God is the omnipresence of the spiritual God. But the presence of God with his people is in the presence of the Holy Spirit, whether that presence be for blessing or for judgment. Now, if that's the case, that the omnipresence of God, or the presence of God in particular, the presence of God with his people, is closely associated then with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, then that would certainly go far, I think, to enrich our conception of the place and function of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we have just to think of the spiritual presence of God with his people in the wilderness. And we can't exclude from that the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, we see what it means for God to be perpetually present with his people in the person of the Holy Spirit who is poured out on Pentecost. God is the Savior. That was always true. He was never anything less for Israel than Israel's Savior. But the contrast, you see, between the Old Testament is not a contrast between God wasn't Savior and now he is Savior. God wasn't Spirit, but now he is Spirit. No, the contrast is characteristically a contrast between how much the people of God have under the Old Covenant, how much they have, but under the New Covenant, how much more. And because we have much more than what we had under the Old Covenant fades away as virtually insignificant. You see that, for example, in the way in which the Bible describes the sacrifices that were used under the Old Covenant. When you look at those sacrifices within the context, within the sphere of the Old Covenant, you cannot be but amazed, and you have to say how much Israel had. What other nation of all the nations of the earth had sacrifices as Israel had sacrifices, lambs and bulls, to which was attached the promise of God's forgiveness. No other nation had anything like that. Israel alone had that blessing, the whole sacrificial system. How much Israel had, but when Jesus comes, how much more the people of God have, so much more that we are compelled to say that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away sin. So it is the spiritual, that God is spirit under the Old Covenant, but now we see that not only intellectually, but in terms of power, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it means for God to be spirit. So then, moving beyond that to a specific positive formulation of the conception of the spirituality of God, how are we to describe the spirituality of God? Well, before we get to that, there are just one or two other things that we ought to consider. First of all, I want to make just brief mention of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, where Paul says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now in that passage, the significant feature for our purposes is the parallel which is instituted between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. Pneuma tou anthropou and pneuma tou Theou. These spirits are comparable, at least in some respect. And so what is true of the human spirit illuminates what is true of the spirit of God, or God as Spirit. Since the Spirit of God illuminates the spirituality of God, in some sense then, we can say that the spirituality of man illuminates for us the spirituality of God. Mm. And that's the moment of truth, of course, in the approach of Charles Hodge, although Hodge does not appeal to this particular passage. Who among them knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. There are two restrictions to be observed, however. First of all, the spirit of man is the spirit that is in him. To pneuma tu anthropou, to en auto. But the Spirit of God is not said to be the Spirit that is in God. Now, without developing a complete anthropology at this point, we may think of that Spirit of man that is in him as the I, the conscious self, the heart, however you want to state it, that Spirit that is in him. The Spirit of God is, on the other hand, is not in God in the sense of being only a part of God or an aspect of his makeup. It is not simply the self-consciousness of God. So there is that difference. And then secondly, a difference intimated by that, there is not obviously a one-for-one correspondence all across the board. And it's not the intent of the Apostle Paul at this point to make that kind of rigid comparison. The point of the comparison which Paul makes is the self-knowledge and the self-consciousness of man comparable to the self-knowledge, self-consciousness of God in terms of which God, by his Spirit, reveals God. But on the other hand, that comparison is not something which is purely external or accidental. Both spirits are called spirits, and there is an analogy between the human spirit and the Spirit of God. We are the image bearers of God, and it would not be surprising if that were to come to expression also with reference to the spirituality of God. So you have that conception too, which has to be taken into consideration in the unfolding of the doctrine of the spirituality of God, and how that comes to expression we'll get to in a moment. And then finally, Hebrews 1 verse 14, a reference to the angelic spirits. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The angels are the liturgical spirits, liturgika, pneumata, the serving spirits, the ministering spirit. And God, as the Father of spirits, is not only the Father of the human spirit, so that every family in earth is named after him, but he would also have to be understood to be the Father of the preternatural spirit. And the spirituality of the angels may also assist us to understand something of the spirituality of God. So we begin our our understanding of the spirituality of God by reference, first of all, to God himself, who is Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and then also taking into consideration the spirituality of man. Man is spirit, and the fact that there are preternatural beings who are also called spirit. And when you take that data into consideration, you can say something positively about what it means for God to be spirit, and also something negatively. And positively, we arrive at a conception of the personality of God, and negatively, we arrive at a conception of his incorporeality and his invisibility. But I'm going to have to stop at this point right now, and we'll go on to develop it to ideas on Thursday.